Amen, amen. So, reminder, kids, you will be in here with us today. So, everyone, grab your Bibles, and if you don't have your own at home, feel free to take one either in the seat under you or in the seat back in front of you. And so, we're going to turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we're still in our series, Summer in the Psalms. And this psalm is actually a little bit different than the ones we've been in before. And so if you've been with us, you'll know that there are psalms of lament, of praise, of thanksgiving. There are wisdom psalms and precatory psalms. And there are some that don't really fall neatly into one category or the other. And today, our psalm is actually a historical psalm. And so historical psalms, what they do is they recount events from Israel's past, and they tend to highlight one major theme, and that is God's faithfulness. Why would the Bible include songs or poems that retell events that have already happened? Why rehash and review historical facts in a poetic form that the Israelites were hopefully already familiar with? And as we'll see with this psalm, the main purpose is for us to actually remember God's faithfulness, because we are quick to forget and we are slow to remember what he has done. And so today's sermon is entitled Remembering God's Faithfulness. And we'll see two different ways that we remember. We remember in community and we remember as worship. And so Psalm 78, it's 72 verses long, and I will not be reading them all. We're actually going to look at the first eight in detail, and I'm going to kind of tie in some of the other ones, some of the other parts of the psalm. So together, let's read Psalm 78, 1 through 8. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so there's a lot we could unpack in these first eight verses. But first, I want us to notice that we don't remember in isolation. We don't remember by ourselves, all alone. We remember in community. And remembering is a theme throughout this psalm. I obviously didn't read the whole thing, but verse 7 says that Asaph wrote this psalm so that the coming generation will not forget. Verse 9 says that the Ephraimites, the tribe of Israel, of whom belonged the covenant promise that God had promised and blessings from Genesis, that they had forgotten God's works and the wonders that God had done. And in verse 35, the Israelites momentarily remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And God is actually the one who does the remembering in verse 39. He spares Israel because he remembers that humanity is frail and weak and their lives are short. And in verse 42, Israel doesn't remember God's powerful right hand that has rescued them out of Egypt. So remembering is a clear theme throughout this whole psalm. And we as the people of God are called to remember what God has done in our lives, the salvation that he alone has accomplished through Christ Jesus, that is the grandest of all works and deeds, his glory revealed in the cross that has bought our redemption and that is beyond human comprehension. And we are called to meditate on that, and we're called to remember it, but not alone, not by ourselves. Did you catch in verses 1 through 6 how many times the psalmist references people, not in singular, but in plural? In verse 3, the things that we have known, that our fathers have told us. In verse 4, that we will not hide them from their children, plural, but tell the coming generation, not just one person. In verse 5, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, plural again. In verse 6, that the next generation might know them, that the children yet unborn and arise and tell them to their children. And this is just one reason why the corporate gathered worship on the Lord's Day is so important. We remember things better together. And when we're isolated, we tend to forget all that God has done. And so let's think about this. Here's an example. Let's say that I had an awful week. I mean, a terrible week. I've been stressed to the max because of a nonstop schedule. In fact, my busyness has become so overwhelming that when I finally get home, I want to do nothing but lounge about, watch TV, eat, and go to bed. And then I feel bad for not being more active with my family, not leading them in devotions and leading them to God. And so this distraction that I'm experiencing now, it leads to a struggle with sins that I thought I had overcome. And I'm so distracted by these that I forget the constant spiritual battles that are waging war on my soul. And so with my guard down, I fall and I stumble. And then Sunday rolls around and I'm exhausted physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I don't even know if I want to come to worship on Sunday, right? How are you? Asks my neighbor. And good, I lie. I'm not good. I'm not fine. I want to roll up in a ball and cry, eat my weight in tacos, and then sleep for 17 hours, right? But what happens throughout the worship service? What happens through hearing my neighbor sing the promises of God, the word of God? What happens through the prayers and through the preaching? My eyes are taken from an inward focus to an upward and an outward focus. I'm pointed to the gospel. I'm pointed to the glorious truth of what God through Christ Jesus has done for me and for my neighbor and for our church. And even in the midst of my misery, in the depths of my sorrow, God hears my cries, my pleas, and he reminds me of what? Reminds you of what? Reminds us of what? We're reminded of this. Verse 4 and verse 5, the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob, and he has appointed a law in Israel. And let's think about what this would have meant for an Israelite, right? Even in exile, even when God was disciplining them for their sins and their rebellion, this is what they would read, verses 37 through 39. Their heart was not steadfast toward him being God. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And they would read also in verses 51 through 55, he struck down every, this is referring to when he rescued them from Egypt. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And so through the good times of rich and abundant blessing and the spiritually shallow and desert times of discipline, they would praise and they could praise God for all of his faithfulness. And so can we. And I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 2, the psalmist says that he's writing a parable. And so this means that in God's providence and in God's wisdom, all of God's people, whether an Israelite in that day or part of the church today, that we can read this psalm, sing this psalm, meditate on this psalm, and that we can recall God's good grace to us. And we're not merely told to remember it and then hold on to it. We're not told to grasp it, hold on tight, and then just sit on these gospel truths that he has revealed to us for the rest of our lives. Who does the psalmist say that we are to first share it with? Our children. Charles Spurgeon, when he comments on this psalm, this is what he writes. around the fireside, fathers should repeat not only the Bible records, but the deeds of the martyrs and the reformers. Moreover, the dealings of the Lord with themselves, both in providence and grace. And this isn't just for our children, our biological children, but our spiritual children as well. And the young people in our church, those who haven't had a good home life, those whom we have brought to the Lord, the teenager whose family life is a wreck, it's a disaster, the young adult who is searching for belonging. Verse 4 says, we will not hide them from their children, but we will tell them to the coming generation. And we all know the Great Commission, right, given to Jesus by his disciples in Matthew 28, because I feel like it makes like every other sermon here, but as a reminder, this is what it reads. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And making disciples begins in our homes. Preach to your children the gospel, and pray for their salvation. And don't assume that your children are Christians just because they go to church and VBS, because that's not necessarily true. You and your children must be born again. There's no other way to God except through Christ. Only the new birth accomplished by Him is how we come to God. And so open up your homes. Invite young people over for dinner. Talk about meaningful things that last for eternity, not just football and the weather. Ask them questions about the Bible. And wouldn't it be an amazing testimony of God's good grace if we never hung up our discipling hats after our children left our homes? And once we got old, and how amazing would it be that once our children have left their homes, that we would continue to disciple, continue to mentor, continue to build up the younger people in our churches and our communities. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 reads, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May we remember in the community of our church and in our homes. And so we've seen that. That's what the psalmist is writing about. We remember as a corporate community, and we remember in our homes. But also, let's now reread verses 6 through 8, and we'll see that we remember to worship and as worship. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So that, three things, They should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so those are three things that are stated, right, that we teach, whether it be to our biological or our spiritual children, that they would set their hope in God, that they would not forget the works of God, and that they wouldn't be like their fathers, their ancestors. And so we'll break each one down. So 3 points here. First, that their hope would be set in God. This is the joyful fruit that comes from faithful preaching and teaching in our homes. As biological and spiritual parents, our goal should not merely to be correcting behavior. It shouldn't be merely to give sound advice, to merely offer a shoulder to cry on, to merely create model citizens. Our goal and the Lord's goal, his desire, is far greater. God faithfully uses parents to expand his kingdom. God hears our prayers for our young people's souls and he saves them. He brings them into an eternal kingdom, making them citizens of the kingdom of God. And so our aim, our goal should be to preach the gospel so that they will be saved, so that they will come to know God, so that their hope will not be set on things of this world, but rather they will be set on the things of God, but on Jesus. Remembering should result in faith and in worship. Second, that they would not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And here, this is another goal that's tied closely to salvation. Salvation is not merely this one-time experience where we come down and make this decision and sign a card. It's an ongoing process. And so we see here that we remember to worship continually. And their goal is to produce perseverance, to produce longevity. And what's really interesting is that the psalmist ties together remembering or not forgetting, remembering what God has done, and keeping his commandments. Did you see that? So why is remembering what God has done, why is that important? Because it's through our remembering that we find our motivation to obey. It's how the gospel and good deeds kind of tie together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And James 2:17 reads, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Grace saves us, revives our hearts, and it is by this grace that we work out our salvation." The great working of God in our lives is not only his sovereign provision financially, physically, and emotionally. It's that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is redeeming sinners to himself. It's that through the perfect, sinless Lamb, Jesus, who has died in our place, who has become sin for us, who was resurrected and who has ascended into glory, that God rescues us from our sins and seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is the ultimate good news. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And only by faith can we please God. Our works cannot earn for us this great salvation. Our external moral goodness and appearance does not please God. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And God has wrought the salvation in our hearts. He has done the work. Jesus said that it is finished. The striving is over. It is done, and we can rest fully in the finished work of Christ. And so how can we, after reminding ourselves of the unmerited favor, the grace that God has shown us, not desire to obey? It is the goodness and kindness of God that draws us to repentance. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. His words are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, and better is a day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And a verse that has to do with sanctification, or God working in our lives continually, purifying us, that has been rattling around in my brain and in my heart for like the last few months is this. Philippians 2, verse 13. It's a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi, and it says this: "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Oh, how great is our God, whose glory will be shouted and enjoyed forever by us, his covenant people. How great is our God, who works in us, never forsaking us, finishing what he has started in our lives. Great is our God. He has done marvelous things. And he has saved a wretch like me, and he is preparing me and us to enjoy him for eternity. Remember his grace in your time of temptation. Remember that you too were once in darkness until his marvelous light awakened your soul to your plight, and only to Christ will you and can you cling. remember your first love, Christ Jesus. That remember that God himself in the person and work of the Holy Spirit is at work inside of you, purifying you and cleansing you of your sins and your impurities. Remember so that we can keep his commandments. And third, that the next generation would not be like their fathers, their ancestors who were stubborn and rebellious, whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And this psalm is a parable, as I said earlier. And so the reason he's retelling this history of Israel is so that we'll learn something. And not merely some facts about Israel, like, okay, I can predict a timeline, I can remember a timeline of what happened. It's not merely learning facts, but rather that they would learn truths about God and about themselves, about humanity. So what can they learn about God? First and foremost, that he is their God. God, Yahweh, who called Abraham in Genesis 12 out of a pagan land, who promised to bless him with uncountable offspring and with a land. And through him, God promised to bless all nations. And then God continued this promise through his son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, whose name was also Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, and thus we get the core group of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so God sovereignly and providentially leads one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, to Egypt. And there, and he did this through the wickedness of his brothers, of Joseph's brothers, and he preserves his people despite this wickedness that has done. So God saves them. And so now they're in Egypt. The new pharaohs, they forget about Joseph and that it was he was the only reason that Egypt even survived the famine. And so they begin enslaving and oppressing and abusing the Israelite community. The people cry out to God year after year, and it seems that no one is there to listen. It seems like their prayers bounce off the roofs of their houses. But after 400 years, God sends a rescuer. He sends a man named Moses, and God, through Moses, performs signs and wonders to simultaneously judge Egypt for their idolatry and their sin, and to rescue God's people from the clutches of Pharaoh and their slavery and their oppression. In Psalm 78:52 says that God led his people out of Egypt like a shepherd leads his sheep. Tenderly, God leads his people through the sea on dry ground, and he crashes down the sea on Pharaoh and his armies, his covenant people's enemies. Redemption and rescue through judgment. And God graciously provides his people with manna raining down from heaven and water from rocks once they've escaped Egypt. And how do the people respond to this? Of over 500 years of God's faithful and sovereign care over his own people, his tender and guiding hand, what do they do? To God's mercy and grace that chose them not because of anything in and of themselves that they have earned, but because God is kind and merciful, they grumble and they complain. Psalm 78, verses 17 through 20 says this: "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against God the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved." In the King James Version, it doesn't say craved, it says that they lusted. "They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and the streams overflowed, but can he also give bread and provide meat for his people?' They desired the lust of their hearts, the lust after what they had in Egypt, the table that was set before them in Egypt, in slavery. God was not enough for them. His grace that had not merely saved them, but was actively preserving them, was not enough. They forgot the goodness of God." And of course, how could they literally forget? This happened not too long ago for these people. No, they did not literally forget, but their hearts forgot. They had a mental remembrance, but a heart amnesia. And God responds by fully rejecting his people. He purges unbelief but he doesn't turn them over to his full wrath. He is gracious and merciful. He preserves them. And yet Israel forgets this act of grace too. Once they've received the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, they're faithful for a little bit, but soon their hearts turn sour. They have forgotten. And so they worship idols. They built altars in the high place, disobeying what they had claimed that they would follow. Yet God, in his great mercy, once again stays the full blade of his wrath, and he purifies or sanctifies his people. And friends, the warning here is very clear. The psalmist wants us to see the dangers of a forgetful heart, a rebellious heart, a stubborn heart, an unfaithful heart. If we fail to surround ourselves with community, with believers in a local church that reminds us of the grace of God, we will forget. And the result of a forgetful, rebellious heart is apostasy, or a wandering away from the faith. Sheep that looked like they were part of the flock are actually goats of a different master, another master. And so they leave the flock. Mere verbal assent or agreement to the terms and conditions is not enough. Nodding your head, praying a prayer, getting dunked in some water is not enough. We need a heart that fully remembers the grace and goodness of Jesus. But we're more like Israel than we want to admit. We're more prone to wander than we really fess up to. So what do? We're helpless. We're weak. We can't do it on our own. And the psalmist ends with gospel hope. He says that David will lead the way. This king will come, and he will shepherd his people, not like the prior wicked leaders, but rather with an upright heart, leading them to obey and to worship and to love God. And he will refresh our memory as a good shepherd. But this points ultimately not only to David, but to a different person, one who would come many years later, one from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. And he would be spotless, unlike David. He would be blameless, unlike David who sinned. He would be the perfect leader. And when we repent of our sins and we turn to this Son of David, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, we are forgiven. And our broken, fragmented hearts are replaced with whole hearts, with new hearts. And the Holy Spirit will then reside in us as believers, witnessing to us that we are children of God, reminding us, bringing back to our memory what God has done. And so let us remember as a community of saints. Let us remember as worship. And let our remembrance of the goodness of God fuel our worship and our devotion to our Lord. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done, that you are faithfully tending to your word, that you are convicting us of our sins, that you are teaching us, that you have given us this psalm that warns us to not forsake you, our first love, that warns us that we need to remember, that we need to recount the good deeds of what you have done, namely how you have provided a way for us to be reconciled back to God. That though we are sinners, that Christ has paid the path, he has borne the wrath of God that we have justly deserved, and he has died and he has ascended again, he was resurrected, so that all who believe, all who repent and turn from their sins and turn to Christ are forgiven and united with God. Help us, speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.